I'm just giving you real time.
All right, good. Well, thanks for having me here, guys. This is always a pleasure, so really appreciate it. Thanks, Rick, for asking me to teach. So let's start with prayer. All right. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here, bringing us under your word, and in inviting us in to hear your word. We all are here with expectant hearts, yearning you, yearning your expectant revelation to us that we can all have today. And we thank you so much for joining us together as your body. And we ask for the skill to understand, your wisdom to know this lesson and how this pertains to your plans for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So I think it was fitting. Rick just got done teaching the book of Revelation. And of course, we know it was written by John. And John happens to be, he's my favorite New Testament writer. He's just he's got such dear, precious words that I just speak to my heart, and I just enjoy him so much, especially in learning Greek. Those words, the way he uses his words, just spoke to me, and it's just beyond what you could say. So I thought it would be fun to actually tell you a little bit about who John is and the things that were happening in his life whenever he wrote Revelation and the journey of his life, and then go into a little bit about what did he write about and what are the writings that he did, because it's an encouraging thing to hear the book of Revelation and know what's expectant, but then also hear what else God gave him and know what his message was to the body of Christ. And I think it's a special, unique message that really he's the one that was called the beloved, and he spoke of the love of God. And that's the message that I want to present to you guys, is to fall in love with John's writings, specifically him, but the whole Bible, of course. But then as you're reading John, just fall in love with the Word of God. You know, it's all written by one author. We know it's all the Holy Spirit. So in this, we know that John has had an earnest heart, a compassionate heart, to show the children of God who God was, who God is, and the love that God has for him. In his writings, we see the love of God. It's portrayed to build up the body of Christ, and it's done in this loving way to share who God is, not from a fundamental Christian doctrine, although some of that is in there, but it's more from a relationship that we have with Jesus and with the Father. And that's what John's word and his message is through all of his writings, is this relationship that we can have with our Father. And that's who God, the creator of the universe, is to us. Is he's our Father. And whenever you get that revelation and that understanding, we are his children and he is our Father, that binds us together. And just like I've said in my other teachings, is we become in him. It's in Christ, so we can have this relationship with the Father.
Amen.
So I want to share this verse with you to start. Does she have that? Did you? Great. Good job. So this verse, this is the one I want to start with. It's 1 John 1:4. It explains John's heart as he's writing his epistle, and this really stands for all of his writings. He says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may continue to be fulfilling." And the reason I chose that word is, if you read it in your Bible, it says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy might be complete or made full." But the Greek there is actually a perfect passive participle there, which means it's the perfect tense, meaning that it was complete, but it's still going on. And it's the passive, meaning that we're not doing it to ourselves, but God is doing it to us. So we are being fulfilled and continuing to be fulfilled as we listen to his writings. And I think that means so much more than just being fulfilled once. Okay, we were whenever we were born again, but as we listen to his writings and his word, we continue to be fulfilled. We are continuing to be fulfilling. And so and it's God fulfilling us. So that's the start of John's earnest desire for us is that as we listen to his writings and as we read the Word of God, we continue to be fulfilled every single time we hear his writings. So the Apostle John, he had a close relationship with Jesus, and his writings reflect this. So I want you to look at this, though. In whenever he's writing 1 John, he was in the Isle of Patmos, and he's in this cave writing 1 John. So we know that he wrote Revelation in the cave. I believe he also wrote the Gospel of John, and he also wrote his three epistles in the cave at Patmos. But look at what he says here. He says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may continue to be fulfilling." Where, who else is with him? He's in a cave all alone. Well, you know who's with him? Jesus is with him. That's right. John has such a personal relationship with Jesus. He had just gotten this revelation, and now Jesus is with him. He's all alone in this cave, but not really. He's got Jesus with him, and he's always by our side. And I thought that was just so fun whenever it's like, well, who's with him? You know, we know it's Jesus, and he's with all of us. So even whenever we feel like we're alone, we're not. He's with us. So I had this word. It was about a week ago that God really planted in my heart, and I was reading in 2 Timothy 2:4, and it said, "A good soldier does not entangle himself when he's at war. He doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life." And I got that word about a week ago, and I immediately thought of John whenever he's exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and he's at war. Okay, that's something that he came against. Some Domitian came against him and put him in the cave after he tried to kill him, couldn't die. So he got exiled into the Isle of Patmos, and he's at war. And the word says it's a good soldier doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of life, and that really, the Holy Spirit deposited that into my heart for me. A week ago, and it was something that has been building and building all week. And you know how the Word of God is a seed, and that seed got deposited in my heart a week ago, and it has been building and building, and it isn't a seed anymore in my heart. It's like a tree branching out of my spirit. And I had some things in my life personally that I'm really joyful about that have happened, that now that seed of not entangling myself to this world, I have branched out, and I know I have a hope and a plan of what that means. So everything I've been reading in my daily reading all week, every time I read the Bible this whole week, I've been reading passages that say great things, but I'm seeing something different now.
It's singing to me.
It's telling me, don't be entangled with the affairs of this life, of this world. Don't be entangled with the pollutions and the corruption that this world has. Don't care about, you know, how much money you're making or what house you're going to live in, or don't care about this. Do I need this car or not? You know what? God has that all planned for you. And he says, don't entangle with yourself with this life. Entangle yourself with me. He says, be yoked to me, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's how we want to be entangled with him, not entangled with this world. So this is something where John is now in the Isle of Patmos, and he's writing his letters, and he's now removed from the world. So Satan, he wanted to try and kill John, but instead he actually removed him from the world and gave John the biggest blessing he could possibly have, and he actually writes 20% of the New Testament by doing that. So where Satan thought he was destroying John, now actually John can fulfill his ministry, and he can write 20% of the New Testament. So I think that is really outstanding. And whenever he says, these things we write to you that your joy may continue to be fulfilled, what he's saying there is rejoice whenever persecution and tribulation and all those things come against you. He's saying rejoice, be joyful, read my word and be close to me and rejoice because I've got you taken care of. And I was thinking about like Paul and Silas whenever they got arrested in Philippi, and they were in their stocks, and they got beaten. And what were they doing in the middle of the night? They were singing hymns. They were rejoicing. And then the earthquake came and it let them free. That's what we need to be doing whenever we get, you know, something, yeah, something gets, something happens. We remove ourselves and we, and no matter what's happening, we rejoice because that's what has actually given us the freedom. So, and I thought about Martin Luther. There's so many great things with this concept of being the Satan trying to come against, you know, a person from the body of Christ. And in turn, it actually turns out to be an explosive thing for the word of God and for Christian and Christians in general. Martin Luther in the 16th century, he was, people were trying to kill him. And he had just got done with the diet of worms in the 16th century. And there was a lot of people coming to kill him. And so he actually was hid in a castle at Wartburg, the Wartburg Castle, and he was there for 2 years and nobody knew he was even alive. And it was in those 2 years that he translated the Greek New Testament into German. And then whenever he got out, gave it to all the Germans and they could read the Bible then at that point. So again, Satan thought that he could kill Martin Luther, and instead the New Testament in a translation that somebody could read exploded and started the Reformation. So just really amazing things. So that's the sense of what's happening with John whenever he's in this cave. Is this is, you know, God didn't put him there, and I want everybody to know that, but that was a way that he actually was removed, and in all things he rejoiced, and he was able to actually take that opportunity and write the New Testament. So in all things rejoice. So John's writings, they show the love of God and the Father's desire so deep for a family. That's what that's what the message is in all of his writings through here. He's telling us that God wants a family. The Apostle John and the prophet Daniel, they were both given the revelation of the end times. And they were both called the beloved of God. And I think that's interesting that both Daniel and John, they were given that revelation that we just went through, and they had this close personal relationship with the Father. And I that's not a coincidence.
Yeah.
What's that?
Yeah,
exactly. He will give it to us. More than any other writer, John portrays this relationship that we have with God the Father and his children. So the next verse, this 1 John 3:1, says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." This is John's exhortation to us, to this reassurance to the people that he's writing to, is that he says, what manner of love the Father has that he has called us the children of God. So just that this just tells us this earnest desire that John has to give us the message of a personal relationship. We can go to Paul and we can get the same message, and we have to have Paul because that gives us the fundamentals of Christian doctrine. But you overlay the love of God and the message of love and relationship that we have from John, you put those two together among the other New Testament, and that, you know, that's a complete thing. But we get the message of love from John. So I want to just spend a little bit of time here just talking about the life events of what John did and what was happening in that time, just to kind of give us a flavor of what John was experiencing through this time. So the Apostle John, I think he was born right around 10 AD. Some people put him at the beginning born with Jesus, but I don't think he was that old. I think he was probably somewhere between 15 to 20 years old whenever Jesus called him to come into the ministry. So that was in 30 AD whenever he went into the ministry. So I think he was born around 10 AD. 10 to 15 puts him at about being about 20 years old. He was one of the sons of Zebedee. He was a fisherman by trade who was in partnership with his brother James. He was not John the Baptist. I think some people think that he wasn't. If you look at this picture, look at those two guys. Those are men, you know. I mean, they're you know, and that's, I think, what John and James look like. You see these guys that are like John portrayed by paintings of the old times, and he was this meek, cowardly guy. That's what John looked like, I bet. I mean, these are strong men. These are fishermen. They had to be strong by trade. These two men, they were called by Jesus sons of thunder, Mark 3:17. And we see in Luke 9:54, John says, should we call fire from heaven? Whenever the Samaritans didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, he says, should we call fire from heaven to take care of these guys? You know, a meek, cowardly guy doesn't say something like that. He had the fire of the Holy Spirit in him. Jesus called him the sons of thunder. So he was a man's man. He was full of the love of God. But he was a man. He was most likely a disciple of John the Baptist. I think I get that because whenever he was doing his fisherman with his father, Jesus comes along and calls him. I don't believe that was the first time he ever knew about Jesus or even met Jesus. I think that he learned about the coming Messiah from John the Baptist. John the Baptist was preaching the Messiah to come, and I have a feeling that he was some type of relationship with that. He knew and was expectant of the Messiah to come, and so I think that he was a part of that message. So whenever Jesus called him, that wasn't the first time I think that he knew about Jesus. John, he had a close relationship with Jesus during the 3-year ministry. So we know afterward he was all, you know, we talked about his relationship with the Father spiritually, and he's now in heaven. But this, during his 3-year ministry, John had a very close, special relationship with Jesus. And we see this in a couple of examples. John referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loves. So 4 times in his gospel, he didn't refer to himself as John. He referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loves. John laid his head on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. So, you know, just shows an intimate relationship there. They're around the table and John lays his head on him, you know. Peter, at the same time at the Last Supper, Peter leans over and he says, hey, John, since you're so close to him, who do you think Jesus is talking about the betrayer? Who's going to betray him? Why don't you ask him and see if he'll tell you, you know? And so Peter, he's a pretty, you know, outspoken guy, but for some reason he didn't feel like he could approach Jesus with that, but he felt like John could. So just kind of shows this relationship that maybe John had with Jesus that was a little bit more intimate. Jesus also chose John to take care of his mother Mary after his departure. So while Jesus was on the cross, he looks down and says, you know, John, behold your mother. And so that again shows the trust that Jesus had with him. John always took part of being the chosen disciples, like the inner circle to follow closely with Jesus. It was along with Peter and James. Those were the 3. It was Peter, James, and John that were really like this inner circle that were always with him. You had the apostles, the disciples. There was always the multitudes following Jesus. And then he had the disciples. And then there were these 3. And these 3 were always kind of part of that inner circle. We see it first at the healing of Jairus' daughter. So Jesus finds out that, Jairus' daughter has died. He doesn't permit anybody else to follow him except Peter, James, and John. He lets them come in. You can kind of see this painting where you got him standing in the background, you know. At the Mount of Transfiguration, he chooses these 3 to come up with him to have this special encounter where the Holy Spirit comes down and the Father says, you know, some great things and Jesus is transfigured in front of him. Moses and Elijah are there with him. I believe that was actually kind of a personal experience with Jesus just before the cross to say, okay, this is about what's going to happen. Moses and Elijah come down and they're kind of getting ready for the cross, you know, and what's great is Jesus invites the 3 to come with him. He never actually tells them why and never really has them be a part of really anything, but they're there, you know, and I think that's really neat. At the Olivet Discourse, again, he's having his discussion just before he goes to the cross, but then he grabs these 3 and he starts talking to them, you know, closely. At the Garden of Gethsemane, right before his final hours, he's there in the garden, and then he chooses these 3 to come with him. They don't have a clue. They fall asleep, you know. know, but still he chooses those three to come with him. So it just shows that there's this relationship that John has with Jesus. After the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, John resides in Jerusalem proclaiming the gospel. So now we start seeing some events that once Jesus then goes up and resurrects up to heaven, ascends back up to heaven, we see some examples of John staying on the earth in Jerusalem, specifically preaching the gospel and spreading the good news. So Acts 3:11, 4:13, and then whenever the apostles heard that Samaria had received the good news, then they're sent to go preach in Samaria, and then they come back. So it gives us, the Bible starts giving us these small little tidbits to say this is where John was, this is what was happening in Jerusalem, and understanding these events. We know John was still residing in Jerusalem in 50 AD because he was at the Jerusalem Council. So this Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, is that event. They get together and they're deciding what does it mean to be a Christian? Does a person actually have to become a Jew first and then become a Christian? And they decide no. And I think that was actually driven by Paul. Paul's revelation tells us that, you know, you're saved by faith and Gentiles can be a part of that. But just before that, Peter had the revelation in Acts 10 that Gentiles could be a part of things too. So, but we know that in Galatians 2, Paul tells us that John was there as a pillar of the church. So we can date that and say John was in Jerusalem in 50 AD as well. So from 10 AD, from when he was born, we know through Jesus' ministry up to 33 AD, and now we have this in 50 AD, we know that John was still in Jerusalem. There was great persecution and famine in Jerusalem. So just to kind of give you a flavor of what's actually happening during this time, there was in 46 AD, there was a great famine that Agabus prophesied in Acts, and then Josephus, a historian back who lived during those times, he recorded it. So there was this great famine in that time. We also see the persecution of the Romans. They don't like that there's conflict, so they're trying to get the Christians out. You also have the persecution of the Jews that don't believe in the Messiah. They're trying to kill these guys too. So if you're living in Jerusalem at this time, and John is a pillar of the church, he's an elder of the church during this time, there's famine, there's Roman persecution, and there's Jews trying to kill. And just to give you a flavor of how bad that famine was, there was mothers actually eating their babies. It was that bad. It was so terribly bad. We can't even imagine how bad that famine was. And yet here we know that was in 46, and John is still in the Jerusalem church during that time. He hasn't gotten the word from the Lord to leave, and he's still uplifting the Jerusalem church during that terrible time. So it kind of gives you this sense of, you know, John is enduring. He's a man that's driven by the love of God, and he is still proclaiming the gospel even through these hard times. Then in 54 AD, Nero comes in, and he's the Roman emperor, and he even makes it worse because then he starts killing Christians. And so there's a picture of Nero Circus, literally bringing people out to the arenas, and you know these Christians are getting eaten by animals, and they're being set on fire with at the stake, and just terrible things. And that's still going on while it's illegal to be a Christian at this point. Terrible things. And John is still in Jerusalem at that time. So then we find in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 16, Paul, he starts as his third missionary journey is coming around, he's actually collecting a contribution to support the Jerusalem church. It's in it's got famine, just like we said, and they're running out of resources, and so Paul goes around and collects the contribution for them and brings it back to them. And it doesn't specifically say John was in that Jerusalem council, but I believe he was still a pillar of the church, and he was bringing that contribution in. And then it was sometime after the martyrdom of Peter and Paul in 66 AD, And those two were actually killed at the hand of Nero. They were beheaded. Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified at the hand of Nero in about 66 AD. And then sometime between then and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that's whenever we find that the disciples or the pillars of the church that were in Jerusalem, they finally get dispersed. So Eusebius tells us this. He was a 4th century historian that is a really great read. If you want some uplifting things about what these Christians endured. It's a moving book, but you read Eusebius's history of the church, and it's a moving thing.
Is that part of the Apocrypha?
No, it's just his historical writings. So he put together, it was in the 4th century, so in the 300s, he put together a historical account of early Christianity. And there are so many things that were happening in the first 300 years. He says, I'm the first to actually start embarking on this journey. And so he says, I'm going to pull all these things together. So he actually records Josephus. He quotes the Bible. He's a true Christian, a brother of Christ. And he pulls the history of the church together for the first three centuries. And so it's a really great read. We hear about these things. I mean, there's some amazing things. Rick has mentioned them in the class on some of these great martyrs that are so uplifting. I mean, there's people that were actually out in that arena that didn't die, and they were an example. But then finally they did. Every one of them did get finally killed. But amazing examples of the endurance and the miracles that God had during those three centuries. So that's what's happening during these first 300 years, but specifically during the hand of Nero. But Eusebius's account here, he reads, such was the condition of things among the Jews, but the holy apostles and the disciples of the Savior were scattered throughout the world. Thomas, as tradition relates, obtained by lot Parthia, Andrew, Scythia, John, Asia, and he stayed there and died in Ephesus. So that's where we understand that John then moved, I'm guessing, somewhere between 67, 68 AD, before the fall of Jerusalem in 70. I think he moved and then started residing in Ephesus, became an elder of the church in Ephesus. I don't think John was in Ephesus before 63 AD, because I think Paul would have mentioned him in his letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy. I think he would have mentioned John being at Ephesus at that time. So we know that Paul wrote Timothy, 2 Timothy, at about 63 AD or somewhere around that, sometime for sure before 66 AD. And he said, greet Priscilla and Aquila. And we know they were in Ephesus. And I think if John would have been in Ephesus at that time, he would have said, greet John too. So just kind of, this is what I think is really fun, is going through the Bible and starting to pick out these tidbits and saying, where can I find John in the Bible and put this lineage together? And so I think because he didn't mention him, because Paul didn't mention him, I think we that gives us some understanding of where he was and wasn't. So that's, to me, that's really fun, just diving into the Word like that. And then sometime after the death of Paul, like we said, John became the either a pastor or just an elder at the church of Ephesus. John was the last surviving apostle and the only apostle that didn't suffer martyrdom. So this is an interesting thing, that everybody who's a Christian suffered, you know, martyrdom. We actually get that word. Martyrdom is associated with death. The word is actually martyro, which in Greek, which means actually to be a witness. But the word changed, the meaning changed, because if you were a witness of Jesus, you actually got killed. So that's why being a martyr now is, you're actually a witness, but you got the name being killed because of that. So, but John actually was, he was a martyro of Jesus Christ, and they tried to kill him, but he actually never died. And so then that's whenever they exiled him into the Isle of Patmos. So listen to these words here. This is Jesus. This is the Gospel of John. He says, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? So Peter's just got the word from Jesus of how he was going to die. And so then he looks over and he says, well, what about this man? And he's talking about John. And Jesus' comment back to that, he says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So so then it became a kind of a legend or a thing that said, is John going to live forever because Jesus just said that? Well, we know that John died, but was there enough power in those words that Jesus spoke that actually sustained John's life to be the oldest living apostle and the one that never actually got killed for being an apostle? Just a fun conjecture, just thinking about that. Just, those words that Jesus spoke obviously were powerful. So was that just a fun thing to think about. Tertullian, he was another church historian in the second century. He tells us in his book, The Prescription Against Heretics, that John was plunged into boiling oil, unhurt, then exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So it was Emperor Domitian that actually tried to kill John. He got dipped in there, was unhurt, and then couldn't die, so then they just exiled him. So again, this is church tradition, but these guys, Tertullian, Eusebius, Josephus, they're guys I feel like we can trust, you know, as commentators and things. And so I believe that if, you know, God had a special purpose for John to write the 20% of the New Testament, if he would have died then, he wouldn't have. So the Holy Spirit, I think, you know, sustained him. So then after that, John was exiled to Patmos by Emperor Domitian in 81, and he remained there for 15 years. So he's in this cave with Jesus for 15 years writing the New Testament. Then after the death of Domitian, John was released, and then he went back to Ephesus, and there he lived for another 4 years and died in about 100 AD in Ephesus. The next page is just a... I think I have it. Oh, yeah, that's the Isle of Patmos. And then the next page is just the timeline of what I just told you about. So, I don't have the picture of it, but I gave it to all you guys. So it just gives you that timeline of the birth of Jesus in 4 BC over to 100 AD with the death of John. So all those things, those points that I just gave you are kind of outlined in that. So now I want to talk to you about the writings of the Apostle John. That was his life. Yeah.
Did you say he was in the cave
with Jesus? Yeah, so he was in the cave. So at the beginning, I don't know if you heard me, whenever he says, "We write these things unto you, that your joy might be full." Well, he's in the cave all alone. So why does he say we? I believe he's with Jesus in the spirit, supernaturally, and he's living there, and he knew that he was with him, and I just think his language says that we were. So
it's all one. Yeah. I always thought he was talking to God or Father.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know more than me. So.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think, you know, they're the Trinity, so they act as one, and then they have the, you know, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then it was presented to John through an angel, but I think, you know, he physically... He was transported and saw Jesus with the things that we just talked about in Revelation. So I think that that he was with him spiritually. So, yes.
I know this is kind of trivial, but how does how did he find out, or where did he find the information?
Where did he get his information? Those are good things. I mean, these are just accounts from early Christianity. You know, you have like Irenaeus, you have Polycarp, you have these really early church historians or fellow brothers that were in the church at that time that actually recorded things. And then they're just passed down as church tradition. Yeah, yeah. They're great. They're great studies, especially if you're wanting to know our Christian heritage. It's really fun to look at these historians that were back that lived very close to these guys, you know. Yeah. So the Apostle John's writings, they make up 20% of the New Testament. So let's see here. Go back to the other slide. I want to show that pie chart. So if you look at this pie chart, you've got Luke wrote the most at 27.48%. Paul wrote 27.7%, and then John wrote 20.35%. I'm including Hebrews in Paul's writings, and I know that's a little bit of a debate, but I believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. So Paul and Luke are about 27%, but it really shows John wrote a big part of the New Testament. And then, you know, the blue is Matthew, the green is Mark, and then you have, like, Jude, James, and there's Peter in there and stuff. So, but that really shows you how much John wrote in the Isle of Patmos. All five books were written within the last century. There's a lot of people that will tell you differently. We went through that with the study of Revelation. They try and put the book of Revelation written before the fall of 70 AD, and it's not right. John wrote it somewhere between 90 and 100 AD. Specifically, I think he wrote it between 90 and 96 AD. I think he wrote Revelation first, then he got into the gospel, and then he went into his three epistles. And the reason I think it's in that order is because I'm fully convinced that the three epistles got written after the gospel, because whenever you read his epistles, they relate back to his gospel so well that you could tell he didn't write his gospel after. He wrote his gospel first, and then he wrote the epistles. And you get that from the Greek, too, whenever you're really, especially at the beginning, you know, in John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, in 1 John, he starts out and he says, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen, which we've touched with our hands. So he refers to it, says, I already told you who was in the beginning. So that which was in the beginning now is this I'm talking about. So that's a big reason why I think he wrote it afterward.
Oh, wow.
I think he wrote Revelation first. I believe that, yeah. So this is kind of fun. So then we get into some unique phrases and words that only come out of John's writings. So out of the 20% of the New Testament, it's fun to see, well, if we didn't have John, what would our Christian doctrine look like? And it would be really different. So these are some of the things that we wouldn't have if we didn't have John. We wouldn't know who the Lamb of God was. John 1:29, that's John the Baptist reaching up. That was that next slide. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. So that, and John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God, but it's through the writings of John that we hear the Lamb of God. In Revelation, then, now we start seeing the Lamb of God come to light, and he says, he saw him as a lamb as though it had been slain. In Revelation 5:8, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Revelation, he's most generally presented as the Lamb slain, and I think that's very specific, and is only specific to John. Also, the word, the term logos, which is the word in Greek, we know that Jesus is the word. Jesus is the logos, and we only get that from John as well. So John 1:1, like we said, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Revelation 19:13, then he combines it, and he says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We know that's Jesus coming down. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. A fun comment on that 1 John 5:7, unless you have a New King James or a King James Bible, that verse isn't in your Bible. So if you have a new NIV or an ESV or any of those other ones, you're going to look that up and you're going to say, I don't see that in my Bible. They took it out. So I have a whole chapter. I wrote a commentary on the book of 1 John, and I have a whole chapter at the very end that discusses what the Johannan comma is. That's what they call it. The Johannan comma is Latin for a short clause by John. And so I wrote a chapter in this commentary of 1 John that talks about the Johannan comma. I truly believe that is the Word of God, and it needs to be kept in the Bible. And it was Satan trying to deceive him, taking that out. If you look at what that says, that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one, that's a huge statement for the Trinity. And Satan's trying to destroy that by taking that out of our Bible.
It's out of the NAS.
Yeah, it is. It only says there are three that bear witness in heaven, and then it goes into chapter verse 8. It doesn't say it's the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. That's kind of important.
It's kind of important. Yeah. Right. Yes. Right. Yeah, so again, I go into it's a fascinating study. I went through some old manuscripts and Erasmus and Stephanus, and whenever they had put the Greek New Testament in writing, they went through all the minuscule writings of the Greek New Testament, and it's interesting. Just a quick little thing: the Alexandrian texts, which are supposed to be the oldest ones, as you probably hear, but they were all written in unical writings, all capital letters. So whenever you see, there's a big thing that the oldest writings were in capital letters. That may not be right. We don't know how they wrote or not, but we know that those writings specifically are by the Gnostics, who were trying to take out the Word of God, trying to take Jesus out of the Word of God. And those are the earliest writings, and that's why they took these out. So then the later minuscule writings that were held sacred and secure over in the Byzantine Empire, they actually were the real Word of God, held, translated down from generation to generation, or kept preserved from generation to generation. So they have later dates, but they're true. And so that's how they say that it shouldn't be in the Bible, because the oldest ones don't have it. But those oldest ones were corrupted by the Gnostics, and it isn't right. So I get into all that with with my commentary there. So the next thing that we wouldn't have is who the great I am is. We say that the great I am is our Lord. He's Jesus. But we wouldn't know that if we didn't have John. So we know back in Exodus 3:14, whenever the burning bush, the voice came from the burning bush, and he said, and then Moses said, well, who should I say is sending me? And he says, I am that I am is sent you. Tell him I am sent you. Well, that I am, we know him from the Old Testament as Yod Heh Vav Heh. Those are the tetragrammaton, the four letters of God. That's God's name. Nobody really knows how to pronounce it, because there's no vowels in that Hebrew, but it's Yod Heh Vav Heh. So then Jesus then tells us that he is Yod Heh Vav Heh by saying that in John. And and if you read this and you go back and you read the whole context, whenever he says, I am, those Pharisees get really upset, because, and you wonder, well, why are they getting so upset? Well, they knew he was calling himself Yod Heh Vav Heh. He was saying, I am the great I am. And so we wouldn't get that if it was for John. Specifically, John 8:58, this first one, he says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So that doesn't sound grammatically right. You would think he would say, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I was. But he says, before Abraham was, I am. Specifically saying, I am the I am. Then he says, John 6:48, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the witness. And then when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. See, again, he's saying that to the Pharisees. He says, you'll know that I am God. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Jesus said to them, whenever he said, I am, whenever they came to arrest him, they said, are you, Jesus? And he says, I am. Well, those words put him on the ground, because he was saying, I am God. So at Revelation 1:8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So again, those are all from John's writings saying, I am. Living water, the concept of living water wouldn't really be evident if it weren't for John's writings. We just read this, Revelation 22. I think it was last week we talked about this. It was, and he says, and this is up after, everything's been remade and we're finally living with the Father on this new created earth. He says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. So again, there's that water of life, this living water. John 7:37, he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 4:10, this is the woman at the Samaritan well. He says, he would have given you living water. If you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. John 6:35, he who believes in me shall never thirst. John 19:34, this is an interesting thing. So here Jesus is our living water. And whenever the soldiers pierced his side, immediately blood and water came out. And then I think that's interesting. Why would that happen? There's something supernatural going on there. That normally wouldn't happen to somebody. So John 3:5, whenever Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So then that gives us a little clue. There's something going on with water there. In 1 John 5:6, just before the Yohanan comma that we said, it says that Jesus came by water and by blood. And it says not only by blood, but by water and blood. So he's telling us, John's telling us, there's a difference there. Jesus came by water and blood. I think water signifies this, you know, eternal life, this springing up of life coming from the Spirit. And then blood is the significance of being born on this earth. So Jesus came, we know that he came as a man, being born of blood, but he was born of the Spirit, born by water, or brought by water. So, and we wouldn't really have that living water concept if it wasn't for Jesus. Some characteristics of God that we learn from John. We learn that God, this is the Father, God is Spirit. We learn that from John 4. God is light, 1 John 1:5. And we also know that God is love, 1 John 4:8. Some things that we wouldn't necessarily know if it weren't for John. But those are some big things. We, you know, like we said, God, we know God is love, but we wouldn't know that unless John told us, you know, God is Spirit. God is a Spirit. Jesus is a man that has a glorified body. The Father is still a Spirit. So, you know, he doesn't have a body. So just some interesting things to understand. The concept of eternal life is most prominent in the writings of John. It's the Greek word zoein aionion, which means eternal life. So we have so if you look at this graph, this is all the times, 44 times zoein aionion is used as eternal life in the New Testament. John uses it 17 times. You can see the other guys, how they're using it maybe, you know, just two or three, four times. John uses it 17 times in his gospel, and he uses it 6 times in his epistle to 1 John. So 23 times he uses that word zoein aionion. But you can see by comparison how many times he's talking about eternal life. And this is this life everlasting that we have with Jesus. It's not just that we're going to live forever. It's Zoe life. It's the God type of life that we have. It's not just living and breathing. It's actually having life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That life, that Zoe, and Zoe aionion. Aionion just means eternal. It's forever. So John, obviously that was a big thing in his mind whenever he's writing these things. We get that. I'm not listing out all 23, but the most prominent here, the most famous is, you know, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have zoein aionion, everlasting life." So the concept also of Jesus being sent from the Father, that's something that this again goes back to this personal relationship that Jesus has with the Father. We don't really see that from other writings. It's most brought out in John's writings. So in John 6:40, he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me." Jesus was always humbling himself to the will of the Father. So he said, the Father sent me. John 7:28 and 29, he says, "He who sent me is true, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." John 8:23, and he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are not of this world, you are of this world, I am not of this world." John 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." So this shows this special relationship. And in his epistle of John, he actually goes as far as it says, if someone says that you that Jesus didn't come from the Father, they're not a Christian. So this is a fundamental thing that we need to know, that to say Jesus is the Son of God,
yes,
that's what binds us to, we're a partaker of Jesus being in him. Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ. That's part of what makes us a Christian. If you don't believe that Jesus was sent by the Father, you aren't a Christian. And that's what the Jews didn't believe, that, and also the Gnostics that took out that stuff about, you know, the word, they didn't believe that Jesus was sent from the Father. So they tried to pull that out of the Bible.
The same with the Jehovah's Witness.
Sure.
They don't believe that Jesus is Christ, is God.
Right.
And that scripture you read previously, John 8:58, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.
Yeah.
They don't have it in their Bible.
Yeah, right, sure. Yeah, they don't believe that.
There's a scripture that relates to that, Matthew 12:8, I believe. Mm-hmm. It says that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah.
But that's the scope of what you're saying, that he is God.
He is God. Yeah, absolutely. So some unique things along the same lines, but these are unique events that happened in the Gospel of John specifically. So I put a harmony of the Gospels together a few years ago, and you know, it was very interesting seeing you had the first three all pretty much tied together. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have their uniqueness, you know, but John is one that's very unique, and it looks at something different. It has some of the same things, but some of what I'm about ready to tell you is specific to John and his gospel. So we wouldn't have the water turned into wine at Cana. Nicodemus, the idea of being born again, John 3:16, we wouldn't have that. Also the explanation of the bronze serpent of Moses as a type of Jesus. You know, Moses put up the bronze serpent, and whenever people looked at it, they got healed. Well, we don't actually find out what that really meant until Jesus has the conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, that's a type of Jesus. So we wouldn't have that explanation. The Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, knowing the living water and that God is a spirit. The pool of Bethesda, the bread of life, the adulterous woman when Jesus draws the line in the dirt, that the statement, the truth shall make you free. Jesus heals the blind man with mud. The idea of that Jesus is the good shepherd, and the famous saying, the thief doesn't come to steal, except for to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that I might give you life and have it more abundantly. We wouldn't have that if it weren't for John. The relationship between the Father and Jesus. Again, fellowship, this deep fellowship with Father and Jesus. He says, John 10:30, I am the Father and the Father are one. The Father is in me and I in him. John 17, you, Father, are in me, I in you. We're one in us. We are one. You have loved me. All this is an idea of the Jesus and the Father being one together. John 5:19, he says, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. And then again, John 1:1-1:2, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. That shows this, you know, really great relationship. I don't have time. I wanted to talk to you about the Greek structure of that, but I don't have time. It's actually really fun. But if John wouldn't have written it any other way, we wouldn't have our Christian doctrine like we have now. But because he wrote it a certain way, and it could only be that way, we understand it the way we do. It's fun. What's that? You want to hear it? Okay. So it says, and the Word was God. If there would have, there's a thing called a definitive article, meaning the, and whenever it's called ha in Greek, whenever it says ha theos, that means the God. Whenever it says ha theos, the God is the God, meaning the Father. Okay, so whenever you see the Father, that means, whenever you see ha theos, it means the Father. So in this case, though, it says, and the Word was God. If it would have said, and ha logos, ha theos, okay, then it would have said Jesus was the Father. And there are some religions out there that think that Jesus is the Father, okay? But Jesus is not the Father. They're two separate beings. They are one, but they're two separate beings. John said, ha logos en theos, meaning he actually reverses it, and he says, theos en ha logos, meaning God, okay, God was Jesus or was the Word. So he says, so if he would have said Jesus or the Word was the Father, then it would have made them equal or made them the same person, and they're not. And then if he would have said another way, that the Word is God, there's another one that says if the Word was a God, if he would have left out another article, it would have said Jesus was just any God, not God. Okay, so there's, and I could probably explain it better if I actually went through the Greek with you. But anyway, if he would have listed it any other way, other than what he did, it would have either put Jesus and the Father are the same person, or it would have made Jesus as just a God, which is what the Gnostics thought. The Gnostics think that you had Jesus, which was a God, you had Christos, which was a God, you had Aletheia, which was the truth, that was a God. So the Gnostics thought you had all kinds of gods, and that's the way but John specifically, whenever he wrote this, through the Holy Spirit, it cut out all that. You can defend those other things by that one verse right there. So pretty neat stuff. So,
That's what the Jehovah's Witness Bible says, that Jesus was a God.
A God, yeah, and it's not. And you can defend that by this Greek structure. Yeah. We wouldn't have Lazarus raised from the dead. So everybody knows about Lazarus. We wouldn't have that if it wasn't for John. John always acknowledges the Passovers. So if by him acknowledging the Passovers, we actually get a timeline of how the Gospels went through. So every Passover was 1 year. So we know, as you're putting the harmony of the Gospels together, by him saying which Passover he was going to, you knew what timeline things were. Jesus washing the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. We wouldn't have that if it wasn't for John. And then John chapters 14 through 17, that discourse just before he goes to the cross, that is, still one of the most impactful chapters, four chapters of the entire Bible. We get things like, I go to prepare a place for you, and when I come again, I will receive you to myself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. We wouldn't have any of these things if it wasn't for John saying this. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then Jesus' prayer to the Father, John 17. If you want to know how Jesus prayed, read John 17. The Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, that's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John 17, and it's this personal prayer to the Father, and read that, and with that understanding, and that really is awesome. We wouldn't have doubting Thomas if it wasn't for John. The attributes of Jesus's glorified body, like him walking through walls or him suddenly appearing in the midst of the disciples after his resurrection, those are things that we can look forward to understand what is it going to be like to actually have a glorified body. We're still going to be able to eat and fellowship with people physically, but yet we don't have to abide by the law of physics. We can walk through walls or suddenly appear. We wouldn't have really that touch if it wasn't for John. The breakfast on the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection. This is such a dear picture to me. So this is Jesus, the creator of the universe, after his glorified body. And what does he want to do? He just wants to sit down and have a meal with the people that love him. That's our God that we serve. He wants us fellowshipping with him. I think that's truly amazing. So in summary, I think I wanted to show you just what John had to offer in the New Testament here, because I've fallen in love with John's writings. I've fallen in love with the whole Bible, but I love John's writings. They speak so dear to me. And just by saying these things, I would encourage you to go through and just read John's writings, and hopefully it speaks to you too. So, all right. Okay. All right. All right. Let's wrap up with some prayer then. Thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you so much for giving us your knowledge and understanding and your guidance through your word, and not giving us the peace to not be entangled with this world, but knowing that you have the plans for us, that knowing that they are good and true and hopeful, and we have that future, and that future is with you. We thank you so much for that reassurance, and we thank you so much for giving us this word of that you shared with John, that we have this eternal life and this loving fellowship with you, Father, that you are our Father and we are your children, and we hold that so dear, and we just thank you so much. We ask that you give us courage and strength to go on and help proclaim this gospel, this good news to everyone, so they can have joy and that their joy might be made full. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Zach, for doing
yeah,
that.
Yeah, so. You bet.
Yeah.